All right, we are super privileged today to have Pastor Dwight Bernier with us. Dwight, you want to come up here? Let's welcome him as he comes up. Thanks, man. Thanks for coming.
Thanks for having me.
It's great to have you. Now, you've preached here before, but I thought we'd just introduce you again and have a little chat here for a minute.
Yeah, great.
Is that okay?
Yeah, sure. I have to do whatever you tell me to do.
That's right.
No, Todd, let's do something different.
That's fair in this context, but I know I kind of work for you in a different context, and I have to do whatever you tell me to do at
times.
Yeah,
so good. It's
but Dwight is the pastor of Church 21 in Montreal, but he's also the network director for Acts 29 Canada, the organization that we belong to, and we joined Acts 29 back in 2021. And we're excited to be part of everything that God is doing there. But first, tell us about your family and where you were born.
Yeah, you called me out on this before. So I'm originally from the United States, but Portland, Maine. Yeah, I hear that. My great-grandparents came from Quebec City, though, so I'm Canadian and U.S. citizen. And my family, a wife named Jessica, and then four kids, three teenagers, so a lot of fun. You can pray and fast for us anytime you think of it.
Right. So. Now, Portland, Maine, it's barely the United States.
Yeah,
I mean, because you're like, right, if you love a good map, and I do, and you do, you know, if you look at Maine on the map, it kind of juts out into Canada. Really, we should have just drawn a line across there, and all of that should have been Canada.
If you would have been there, Todd, I could have. Or were you there?
I'm not that old, but I know you consider me a seasoned leader.
Well-seasoned leader.
Well-seasoned leader.
Yeah.
Yeah. Other word for old.
I didn't say that, though.
All right. What have we covered so far?
Not much.
Family. Yeah. Tell us about Acts 29, what you do with the network.
Yeah. So we started Acts 29 Canada. So Acts 29 Global is happening, and you got a little piece of that last week with Pastor Vlad. But Acts 29 Canada started in 2018, and we had six different churches, and we just said, hey, let's make a go of this. Let's see if we can actually plant churches from St. John's all the way to Whitehorse, and that's what's happened. We have churches in St. John's and up to Whitehorse. I think we're hitting 40 churches very soon, and the idea is to have church planting hubs all across our country and that gets to participate together and also with the world.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Tell us about the biggest challenge that we're facing in growing the network right
yeah.
now.
Yeah. Biggest challenge is, you know, hockey, Canada hockey. My son, who's a dual citizen too, when the U.S. won a few weeks ago, said, go U.S. I'm like, I thought you were Canada. He's like, well, until the U.S. won. So, but hockey, back to that. You know, you have minor leagues and you have benches that you're pulling from and development leagues, and we just don't have that in Canada. We don't have a strong pipeline of leadership development. But the encouraging thing is, this time last year, I don't know, we had like 20 people involved that maybe might want to plant a church. Now we have 57. And that's really great, and we hope to see that number increase significantly over the past or the next couple of years. So, but that is the biggest challenge, to be very, very intentional with developing and not just waiting for them to, you know, somehow drop
in. Where are we going to find them?
Where are we going to find them? Where I look for them is in youth groups. So I look at the 13-year-olds in our church because I think the group that Jesus rolled with in the New Testament were probably between 13 and 20. So that gives a different picture of what the disciples were like. They're a youth group. But we want to be training from a very, very young age and looking for the people who are gifted. And it's not just the church planters, but church planting teams
right. That
will go out. And it'll look a lot more like the book of Acts than maybe we've seen in the past few years.
That's awesome, man. And it's exciting to be a part of it. I'm glad that our church is a part of it. And we're ready to hear you bring God's word. So Isaiah chapter 6, you have your Bibles. Get those open to Isaiah 6 as Dwight brings us the word. Thanks, man.
Great. Thanks, man. All right, well, I'm going to turn this so I can see front row people. Hello. All right, very good. I'm going to pray, and we're gonna get going on this text. So Isaiah 6 is like middle of your Bible, right? So open it to the middle and then look for Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet, and we'll talk a little bit about him and this message. So let me pray. God, thank you that you're here. You're present. You're in our midst. We don't have to bang some symbol or say some mantra to stir you up, but you were already here before we were here. And you've called us into your plan, not the other way around. And so this time has been set aside for us to get to hear from you. In your great providence, we're in Isaiah 6 this morning, and so I pray that that would minister and speak to our hearts. I want to pray specifically for people who are here who don't yet know you. They might know about you, but they don't know you. And that today they might have an encounter like Isaiah had, where they get to see you for who you really are and then submit their lives to you. So we love you. We need you. And we're asking you to hijack this text for our good and for your glory. Amen. All right. What gives you confidence? You don't need to answer out loud. But what gives you confidence? Sometimes our church in Montreal yells things back, and I'm like, I wasn't really asking. But what gives you confidence? And maybe it's a person in your life, that when they're around, you feel very confident and secure. When they're not, you feel insecure. Maybe it's the assets. Maybe you're different than me. You look online at your bank account and RRSP, and that makes you feel very confident. Others of us, not so much, right? We're hoping someone might have made a mistake and slipped something into our account so we could feel more confident about that. Maybe it's your job and your vocation and what that brings to you. Go Habs, go, but I know for you Leafs fans, you experience something very detrimental, and I'm not being funny. Like, injuries like that are very sad with any player anywhere, and if you're like, what are you talking about? You are very out of touch with reality. I'm so sorry. But when your star player gets hurt, you lose confidence, and well, let's just try a rebuild, and it might be debatable you've been rebuilding for a very long time. Just let that sit for a second. I'm going back to Montreal in a little while so you can talk all the stuff you want. It doesn't matter. Maybe your accomplishments bring you a lot of confidence. You've done a lot of stuff in your life, therefore you feel very confident about who you are because of that. Or maybe it's a leader, someone who's overseeing. Maybe it's a province, maybe it's our nation, maybe it's your company, maybe it's your sports team. I don't know. But that leader brings you lots of confidence. And this is a reality of Isaiah chapter 6. They had a really good king named Uzziah, who was ruling and reigning. We're going back to the 7th century BC. So we're going back, or 8th century BC, rather. Sorry. I know someone in the room probably knew precisely. Wait a second, it's 8th century. 8th century BC. This king was around for 52 years. And in his rule and reign, things were really, really good. Everything was stable. Everything was growing. They were prospering. And him as an individual, he was morally good, which if you've read the books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you see that most of the kings are absolute gong shows and train wrecks. It's like they only did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they had a kid, and he was worse, right? And that's just on repeat over and over and over. And yet you have a king for 52 years that's good, does what is right, and is about truth. And you want to follow that. And unfortunately, all good things come to an end. And good leaders come to an end. And they receive some bad news. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And you can all see him getting much older, right? And you know one day this is going to happen, but you're never ready for that to happen. And on that day, the confidence of the people of God was shaken, including Isaiah the prophet. Who is going to be the next leader? Was he going to be a good king or a bad king? Is he going to have good relationships with our neighbors around us, right? Because everything King Uzziah was doing ended up being very good for the people of God. And when you lose someone like that, that type of leader, you're in shock. You're in shock. Like, no, they can't be gone. They can't be gone. And in this moment of shock, God gives an epic vision to Isaiah. And it's not like a little Bible verse on a cup to remind Isaiah about who he is. It's not some cute embroidered pillow, you know, that he can rest on his bed at night to be reminded of who God is. It's not a vision of better days to come or a better government. That's not the vision that God gives to Isaiah in a moment of shock and despair. Let's look at what he does. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's awesome. What was the Lord doing? He was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train, or the hem, of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is awesome. In a moment of great shock and uncertainty, what does God do? He reveals himself to Isaiah. Isaiah gets to see God. I hope you didn't come here to hear a message from me. I hope you didn't come here to check off church attendance for March. Because the Lord loves to reveal himself to people when his word is opened up, and also through visions like this. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. So let me ask you this. What is the scene after the death of God's king? What is God doing? What are we gonna do? Pastor Todd has some great administrative gifts. Let's bring all of the boys together and the girls together, and let's figure out a plan. How are we gonna figure this out? He doesn't do that. What's he doing? He's seated, ruling and reigning. There's no panic from the throne, ever. No panic. This is good news. And this God is exalted above everything else. And he has this group of angels, the seraphim, which are like serpent-like beings who can fly and who are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's absolutely wild. We can't get into all of that. But he has these creatures around his throne that their job description is to look at him and declare who he is. Like, you just want me to look at you and declare? Yeah. What do you see? Holy. And there's no expletive at the end. It's just absolute, pure, 100-proof, holy. There are creatures flying all around who see God in this element. And the praise that comes from them when they see him is shaking the room. And the glory is moving, and there's smoke. Without a smoke machine, it can happen, right? And then he talks about the hem of the robe, or the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I'm a little bit vertically challenged. My kids remind me of that all the time. And so when I go and buy actual nice pants, I have to hem them. And I've never found myself in conversation with the person that's going to do such a task to my pants about, like, what type of hem are you going to use? Like, I'm super into hems. It's going to be awesome. They tell me what they're going to do. I'm like, super, sounds awesome. And we move on. I've spent 0% of my life talking about hems. Why does Isaiah talk about the hem of his robe? It was awesome. I don't think it's that much as the perspective that Isaiah has. If you're looking at the hem of my pants, where are you? You're on the floor. Isaiah doesn't just, I'm walking into the presence of the Lord today. When the Lord shows up, he's flat on his face in front of him. You don't casually stand in the presence of God thinking, I belong here. I'm something special. That's not the way it rolls. My friend Dave Pinckney says this, that pastors should know what the carpets in their office smell like. And then he goes on to say, in fact, all Christians should know what their carpets smell like. I was in Todd's office this morning. He wasn't there. But I was just looking through my notes, and I got down on the floor. His carpet smells pretty good. Just wanted to let you know, they do a good job cleaning. That's somewhere in the Bible, like cleanliness is godliness or something. It's not in the Bible at all, I'm just joking. But on the floor, I got on the floor this morning. Why? Because I'm like, Lord, I want to exercise again being humble before you. Like, I am nothing, 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 except what you've done in my life. And you are worthy, and I want to worship you in a very uncomfortable position. But when you see God, you get on the floor. There's no casual viewing of him. And he invites you into this. This is a wild thing. This isn't just for Isaiah. He invites you to look at him today and to see him in his beauty today. And what we see about him is that he's distinct. He is holy. He is other. He is worthy of all your praise. Not just when you're singing some happy clappy songs. Not just then. All of your life is one of worship. He's worthy of all of your life being lived out and poured out for his glory, because he's glorious. He's worth it. He's worth it. And he's all powerful, and he's sovereign. Again, he's not panicking. So the good news for us today as we go out into the world is that you have nothing to fear. There's no circumstances that are going to come at you that God's going to be like, dang, I didn't see that coming. Like, I had no idea what to do here. Dwight, you're on your own. No need to fear circumstances or people. Some of you really struggle with fear of people. And you're free. You're free from that. You're free from living for the approval of others. But we also, when we see God like this, we can stop hoping in ourselves. By March, you've all broken your New Year's resolutions, right? We can just move on with that. We don't even talk about that anymore. Why? Because you're really bad at doing what you say you're going to do, right? We can stop hoping in ourselves, and we can stop hoping that we're going to somehow create this salvation project that's going to make us right with God on our own. That failed a long time ago. You can give up that game. God is not into the religious game. He's not impressed with like, oh, I can't believe you would do that. Wow, so amazing. He's not impressed with what we can do, but he is impressed in what he's done for us because we can't do it. And you can stop hoping in others. Some of us put all of our chips in on other people coming through for us. And you will always be disappointed. Always. One day they will not be there for you. But this king, he always will be. What's our confidence? Well, God is our confidence. So when you see God like this, when you have this experience, what do you do? What do you do? Listen to what happens in Isaiah 6, verse 5. I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts. I'm dead. I'm dead. Why is it just taking him this long to figure this out? Because he was so caught up in who God is. I'm going to return back to my first point. He's so caught up that he forgets himself. This morning during the first service, I was out during all the songs at the beginning, and we were singing some song about like putting a crown on Jesus' head or something, and I was there. Like eyes closed, didn't matter, right? There, hands up, thinking about what that's gonna be like. I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. We as a family converse that 2026 might be the year that we see Jesus face to face, and who's excited about that, right? We want to put that in front of our kids all the time. I want to put that in front of my mind all the time. But it was this moment where just this morning in the front row, the song kind of ended and I opened my eyes and I was disappointed because I was here with the first service. I was like, that was so sweet to be in the presence of Jesus. And I'm glad you're all here too. I'm glad the first service was here. But it's so nice to be self-forgetful, isn't it? It's so nice to be caught up into that. And that's what Isaiah was experiencing. And then he kind of like wakes up and he realizes, like, I'm unclean. I'm a mess. I'm a train wreck. My life is off the rails. I'm not good enough religiously. I'm an outsider. And he's silenced. I don't fit. I don't fit. And that's so true. Some of you think that like, well, God's so lucky to have me. You are so proud, and God opposes the proud. Would you receive humility today? Who do you compare yourselves to? We look around a room like this, and we're like, well, I do this better than them, and I'm not good at as good at that thing as they are, but I'm really good at these things. So when God looks down at a room like this, I'm probably, if he's taken half of us, I'm probably on the good half. That's not how he works ever. There's one person ever who is right. Team righteousness. And do you know which one of you fits in that room? None of you. We're all on this side. Team unrighteousness. And how do we get there? Not by anything you and I do. It's by him leaving team righteousness, walking over here and saying, I'm going to take on your sin and your rebellion and your unrighteousness, and then I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to bring you to my team. Not because you're awesome crawler. Not because you can be dropped a rope of mercy and like, look how team ninja I am. I can get myself out. Not that. It's because he came for you. And until you're willing to say, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm a mess, I'm a gong show, I can't stand in that team. Until you're ready to do that, then God will oppose you. But the moment that you say, I can't do it, I can't do it, I've tried so hard, I can't do it, he's like, yes, I've been waiting for this. And do you know what he does? He runs at you. And he embraces you, and he forgives you, and he gives you a new name and an inheritance and an eternity with him. And then he brings you and he seals you with the Spirit of God and says, you're untouchable now. You're mine. And he says, for all of eternity, I'm going to revel in you, and you're going to revel in me. And we're going to enjoy one another. It's not just that we enjoy him. It's that he enjoys being with us. He likes you. You're like, no one else does. Well, at least Jesus does, right? You got one, and he's the most important. The woe gets replaced. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned or paid for. Now, I can't get into all of this, but I already described that woe, like, I'm a mess. That gets replaced. Your guilt gets replaced with innocence. Your sin, your rebellion against God, and your anti-God tendency ways, those all get paid for and taken care of. How? How can Jesus just run over and be like, okay, you're on my team now because you said that? How is that fair and just? Well, because there's an altar involved. Sometimes in churches, we sing songs about altars, and they're the weirdest things to non-Christians. Even weird to Christians if we think about it a lot. What happens in an altar? Oh, none of you know. Let me tell you. Death. Death happens on altars. It's not an animal inspection station. Bring your lamb. Like, oh, no, lambie looks good. No lice. Go ahead, take it home. Like, bring lammy here. Poof, death. That's what happens. Todd told me no real lambs, But that's what happens. Death happens every time on the altar. Why? Because a sacrifice is required in your place. Jesus can't just run, being righteous, come to unrighteous people and say, I'm going to bring you over here. There has to be a sacrifice. A forgiveness, a means of forgiveness that takes place. This has happened from the very beginning. Do you know what the first religion was? Fig leaves. Our attempt to mask who we are. I'll just hide this stuff. Then when God sees me, he won't see all the bad stuff. God says that won't work, and he like unmasks them and then has to make a sacrifice, kills an animal and clothes them in animal skin. That's the first animal that has to die in our place to be clothed as God describes. Then we get to the book of Exodus, Exodus 12. And if you're bored with the sermon, go to Exodus 12. Read about the Passover, where the people of God were enslaved and they were being rescued out of slavery. And in order to, there was an angel of death that was going to come over. And in order for the firstborn in every house to be saved, there had to be blood on the doorpost. But it wasn't like, well, let me just take some blood from my fingertip and put it on there. It had to be an animal that died. Death had to take place for the freedom to happen. Then we get to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, once a year, a priest would have two goats brought to him, and on one goat, they would proclaim the sins of the people, and that goat would have its throat slit, and the blood would then be sprinkled onto people to remind them that your sin cost the life of another. But then their sins would also be proclaimed on another goat, which would be taken out into the wilderness, never to be seen again until a wolf eats it somewhere off and far, far away. But it was to show you that your sins have been paid for and removed. But something had to die in your place. Then you get to the New Testament and you find out, but the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin. So what's it going to be? How are we going to go from team unrighteousness to team righteousness? Well, John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, one day sees Jesus walking, and with his disciples around, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Him saying, behold, the Lamb of God is like saying, behold, the one that's going to die. He's going to die. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came intentionally to live a life you can't live. He never left Team Righteous. He always did what was good, right, and true. And he went to a cross to die a death that you and I should have to die. On the cross, he became the most heinous thing to ever exist in creation because he became all of the nastiness that you and I are. And he wore that gladly. And he cried out with a loud voice that says, it is finished. It's all done. What's done? The payment has been made. Forgiveness can now be applied to my people, to anyone who will say, woe is me. He says, no, I took your woe. Now you're with me. It's beautiful. And it doesn't stop there. Then 3 days later, Jesus gets up out of the grave to showcase that death doesn't win. The marks of death have healed, right? Death is dying. You get that? Like death has an expiration date. One day, Isaiah 25, one of my favorite passages of scripture, Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9, talks about this feast that we're going to have. And we're all going to come together, all the people of God, at the end of time. And on this mount, the Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast. Best meat, veggie burgers too for you, if that's your thing, probably. Don't know. Doesn't say that in text. It says finest meat, finest wine. And it says on that day, the Lord will raise the cup of death in front of us. And he will drink it down and slam down that cup. And from then on, death will be no more. It won't touch us. Sin, suffering, sorrow, death, swallowed, gone. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. Jesus stepped onto the altar and then steps out of that grave. And you need a personal experience of this. It can't be, oh, my mom and dad believe that. Oh, we go to this church, and by coming into this church, somehow we become a Christian. It's like saying you go into McDonald's and you become a Big Mac. It's like that doesn't happen, right? It's not because of where you are. It's because of what's going on inside of here, inside of your heart. And now, because of what Jesus has done, the Spirit of God rushes upon you. You can now live as his people. And this is where we're coming to at the end. Now we're his people who don't just gather up and say, oh, it's so nice to be together. We're also his people who are sent into a world that do not believe this about who God is. And when you bump into those difficult times and circumstances where fear tends to rise up, you have a God that is there and ready to help you in any moment. You can cast your anxiety on him. We have so many struggles with mental health in the church and in the world today, and I just fear so much we're trying to do therapeutically. Listen, my undergrad is a social work, so if you want to argue with me on this, that's great. We can do that later. But I get that part of it. But I also think that we're missing a big part of casting our anxiety onto him, because he said he's sufficient to carry all of our anxieties. So if he can do all that, why aren't we just giving him all that? Most of my prayers end like this. Jesus, this thing is your problem. Amen. And I'm serious. Like, you can ask our pastors and elders. That's how we pray in our elders' meetings. I'm like, these things are all your problem. Amen. Because they are. He said, I'll carry that burden. My burden I'm giving to you is light. You just go tell people about me. That's the burden. Now listen, God speaks. Isaiah 6, verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The first time we hear from God. And then Isaiah, maybe Isaiah was the only one in the room. Like, who's he talking to? Like, is me? Yeah, all right. He puts up his hand and he says, here am I. Here am I, send me. He's invited not only to see the splendor of who God is, and we don't know how long this went on. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. Maybe this was 40 days. I don't know if any of you have gone on a like all-inclusive paid vacation in February or March. How many of you are like, man, I can't wait to get back to Barrie? It's going to be awesome. None of you, right? You want that to last forever. You're like, please cancel flights, right? I don't want to go back. This is what was happening. When you're in the presence of the Lord, this is what takes place. But then he says, hey, you've experienced me. Now, who wants to go and tell? Who wants to go and tell of who I am? And he says, me. Like that woman who was baptized. I love that. She says, Jesus is real. She's going to go back and tell her friends. And they're going to say, you're crazy. Jesus isn't real. No, Jesus is real. I met him. I engaged with him. This is part of my story. I say that Jesus broke into my apartment one night and I became a follower of Jesus. That's true. Absolutely true. It's bigger than that. I went back to my fraternity house a few days later and said, next day actually, and I said, hey, I met Jesus last night. And they're like, you did acid. I'm like, nope. Drug free, absolutely drug free. And I became a follower of Jesus, and it was like new mind, new heart, new desires, and two of my fraternity brothers became followers of Jesus, and they're still following him today. Why? Because transformation happens, and it matches the information that we're talking about, and there's no other explanation for it. Drugs or real, right? That was a filter that my fraternity brothers were looking through. But we've seen the holiness of God and we've experienced his mercy. And then we're called to go and tell others of that. And Isaiah says, yeah, I'll go. I'll go. I'm absolutely in. I'm available. Now, notice he doesn't get any details about where he's going. God doesn't download the itinerary. No, let me tell you before you sign up where you're going. And he never does that with us, does he? He doesn't say, because I think if he did, none of us would go. I think if he gave us a whole picture, we would be so fearful and scared, we would never go out and do that. But he says, yes, I'll go. And many, many messages end here. Like, all right, close your eyes and like, where does God want you to go? But that's not where this text ends. All of us need this moment though, where we realize that I am called to be a missionary. I am a missionary. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a missionary. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist preacher said, every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. You're only here, now don't minimize this, but you're only here to be on his mission. If he didn't have usefulness for you on his mission, he would just bring you to be with him. If he's still alive, which he is, and you're still alive, which I think you are, then you're called into his mission, and it looks different for every person, but you're on his mission to show and tell of who he is. Now, where Isaiah is called to go is a place like Montreal, like Barrie. I feel this viscerally. These are the last verses, 9 to 13. He said, go, say to this people, keep hearing, but do not understand. Keep seeing, don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. I want you to go to a people that aren't going to listen to you. When I had a call from the Lord to leave my home and move to Montreal, it took years to actually make that happen. But one of the things that drew me was the only unreached people group in the Western Hemisphere lives in the province over the French Quebecois. Unreached people group in our country. I'm like, yes, I want to go there. And I went there knowing that people are going to hear and they're not going to hear. People are going to see it, but they're not going to see. Right? Because there's a spiritual reality going on that they don't want it. They hear it, but they don't want it. They don't see it as necessary. And you probably experienced this as well. And so you would have the same question that Isaiah said in verse 11. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to happen? Like a year? Maybe a little while? Maybe for a decade or something? It'll be hard. And then he says this. Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. How many of you are like, yeah, sign me up for that? You introverts are like, doesn't it say where no one lives? I'll go there. I'll go there. But it's going to get so bad that people aren't living there. your objection might be, I can't share about my experiences with Jesus because people aren't looking for him. Yes, they are. You just need to have different conversations with them. You need to draw out what are you actually looking for and get to the bottom of that. In the end, they're looking for value, meaning, and purpose. And the only thing on the table that's offering eternal value, meaning, and purpose is Jesus. That's it. I searched for a really long time for something that was going to give me this eternal high. And Jesus is the only game in town. The good news is as you go, you don't have to be a salesman. You just need to be a witness. You just need to tell. The job isn't based on return on investment, but on faithfulness. Are you faithful to open your mouth in your lives? Are you able to declare who Jesus is and what he's done for you and open your home or open your wallet or open your life to other people? God has been supremely hospitable to us in that he welcomed us into his eternal kingdom. Therefore, we can open our lives to other people. We can show them what hospitality of God looks like. See, I went to seminary. I took a class on apologetics, learned all those arguments that no one's really arguing about anymore. The cosmological argument and the teleological argument, and like, great, important things. But none of my neighbors, two of my neighbors just became followers of Jesus, very exciting. But none of my neighbors are asking those questions. Here's what they want to know. Is Jesus good? How's he different from the Jesus that was here pre-Quiet Revolution in Quebec? If you don't know about that, you can look it up later. Is he good? Is he about beautiful things? But the primary question is, does he work? Does he work for you? Or is he like an old car in your garage that you go to and you look at it and you're like, well, it's got this. I know nothing about cars. You're going to find that out really quick, right? It's got this type of motor. I'm like, oh, super cool. Like, so it goes fast? Like, well, it could go fast. Okay, cool. I'm like, look at this and whatever. Aerodynamics, like, awesome, cool. I'm a cyclist, so I'm like, could, I want to know about aerodynamics. But then I say, cool, can we go for a ride? No, we don't take this out. Well, like, why is it taking up room then? Well, like, look at it. I'm like, bro, this thing's stupid. like, why would you keep this thing in a garage if it's supposed to be super fast and you've been working on it? Like, take it out. Take it out. Do you take Jesus out? Or do you keep him contained inside of your Sunday gathering, inside of your small group, inside of these safe places where you can be comforted that there are other people who believe this? But you would, oh no, I wouldn't take this out of my workplace. So I might get fired. What if the Lord uses your being fired to help that person who fired you become a follower of him? Would that be worth it on that day? I'm not like prophesying that over you. I hope that doesn't happen to any of you. I would have that fear too. But remember, we have a king who's ruling and reigning that you don't need to fear these types of things. He sovereignly has, don't be an idiot or a jerk, but he's ruling and reigning. He has all of these things in his hand. People are looking for him. At least give them the option to say, no, I don't want him. If it's true that in Quebec, 199 out of 200 people that you walk by don't know Jesus, I want to give as many of them the opportunity to say no as possible. Because some might say yes. Some might say yes. We're praying that Montreal would become the most reached city in the world. We've planted 6 churches over the past 15 years. We're planning on planting 15 more in the next 10 so that we can really begin the work of planting churches all over Quebec in the 21 different regions, putting church planting teams everywhere so that Quebec might become the most reached place in the world. Why? Why would we even want to do that? Well, because God loves putting holy stumps in places. Look, the end. The holy seed is the stump. It doesn't seem like the promise of a forest is a stump. And yet, if that stump is Jesus, there's hope for any barren land. If Jesus is there, then anything can happen. Jesus is a God who can do far and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. And he invites us into the throne room to actually do this. So don't just run out on mission. Begin asking him. Plead with him. Plead for people to meet him, to know him, to have an experience with him. Plead for your own heart to have a revival. One of the great Welsh revivals in the 1900s began in a room like this. Probably not all the sound panels and whatever, but a room like this. This preacher got up, preached a message, was calling for people to respond, and no one did, except this one little girl. She stood up. I believe she was 8 years old. She stood up and said, "I love Jesus with all my heart." And history tells us that the great Welsh revival began out of that little girl's testimony. Why? Because the Lord loves to use humble people. The Lord loves to use people who have had a profound engagement, interaction with him, that simply say, Jesus loves you. And the Spirit of God is able to translate that into, that's everything I'm actually looking for. You don't have to know how to speak and how to manipulate and how to do all this stuff. Just be a witness telling of what Jesus has done for you. How long, O Lord, would you plead for revival in Simcoe County and in Barrie? Would you plead for revival in Montreal? Would you plead for revival, but start with your own heart? Lord, start with me. And may today begin something in this place that moves out, because for us, we say we want to love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'll really end with this. I'm confident whatever you do for him and his glory will last forever. 100 years from now, no one's going to remember your name. 100 years from now, all the things that you're super into today, probably no one's going to remember. Sobering, isn't it? Your great-grandchildren won't remember your name, most likely, unless you have some weird lineage thing that you're into. It just won't matter 100 years from now. But the way you invest your life now into other people could have an eternal impact, an eternal effect. And I think we get so busy with what I need to do today. And I don't want to minimize some of those things, they're important. But we miss sight of some of the things we could be doing will last into eternity. Like my neighbors who would spend an eternity away from Jesus, two of them are now going to be next to me around the throne of Jesus. Why? Because my kids were faithfully just sharing the gospel with them, opening our home, nothing crazy, and they became followers of Jesus two weeks ago. And now we're praying for more families and streets and all this stuff. Like, it's exciting. How do we reorient our lives around the one who's on the throne? Would you be on his mission and get his vision? No one might believe. Maybe revival doesn't happen. But even if it doesn't, he's worthy of your time being poured out for him. He's worthy. None of you will be in front of Jesus and be like, I would have taken a few more naps. I wish you would have had seconds of that meal. I wish that vacation would have been a little bit longer. I don't think any of us will be there thinking that. I think we might be there thinking, man, I wish that neighbor was here. And it won't be because of your words that they're there. But your heart should desire for one more. Like one more person. One more neighbor. One more coworker. And the Lord opens himself up to you to experience him and then go out on his behalf. Let me pray. Lord, you are able to do far and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. You are our confidence. And Jesus, I want to pray that you would give people an experience of yourself today, that they would see you for who you really are, and that they would submit their lives to you. I want to pray for people who are here who don't yet know you, that today they would recognize that you left your place, seated, ruling and reigning, to come live a life that we can't live, to die a death that we should die, and to rise again, showing us your love for us, and your power, and your authority, and your compassion. And I pray that today they would submit their lives to you and say, Jesus, I need you. Would you rescue me? And you will. You'll forgive them. You'll bring them into your eternal kingdom. And I pray for those of us who, man, we like the idea of mission, especially the idea of someone else doing it. that we would own our place in Isaiah's story. And we would say, yeah, here am I. Like, send me. I want to go. I'm available. I literally have nothing else going on except what you have for me. And I pray that you would reorient hearts and reorient lives and work schedules and sports schedules and whatever else needs to be done so that we can be living on mission. And that you would be invading our normal, ordinary things. And that you'd be reminding us that this thing you're doing right now doesn't seem like a lot, but could have eternal value. We miss that and we forget that so often. Thank you that you're our confidence. You're not going to leave us. You're not bailing on us. And you will fulfill your mission. We love you and we need you. Amen.